Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 22. If you can't preach Christ from Genesis chapter 22, then I don't think you can preach him at all, because he is all over this passage. And we will look at Abraham and his faith, but the thing that we're going to see is Abraham's God. Genesis chapter 22, begin the reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Makkah. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word. Not only anoint my lips, Lord, but anoint the ears of your people. Give us ears to hear. Give us faith to believe the things that are spoken to us. And Lord, help us to walk away being obedient servants of what your word says. Transform us. Make us more into the image of Jesus than we were when we came. And if there's anyone here who is outside of Jesus Christ this very day, Father, we pray that you would show them their need of a Savior, and show them that the only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ, and grant them repentance and faith that they might flee to him and come near to him and be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I mean it with all seriousness and with all reverence when I say that outside of the Holy Scriptures, there is perhaps no writer who has more captured the wild essence of who Christ is than C.S. Lewis. In his works, The Chronicles of Narnia. In Narnia, Aslan is the metaphorical representation of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you read the books in the order of publication, which all Narnia fans know is the only right way to read them, to read them in chronological order is a great sin. No, just kidding. But if you read them in the order of publication, the very first time you encounter the name of Aslan is when the Pevensey children hear Mr. Beaver telling them about him. And they start talking about this person, Aslan, whom they've never heard of. And this is how the dialogue goes. Lucy asks the question, is he a man? Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And can't you relate to what Peter says next? I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And is that not how we feel about Christ? We long to see him, even if it is fearful to think about. Now, why have I read you a portion of a children's story? I've done so because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is not a tame lion. He's not a domesticated pet. There are so many in our own day who want to argue for the free will of man, but you know what the Bible argues for is the free will of God. That God does what he does, decrees what he decrees, says what he says, and no one can stop him, and he doesn't consult your will, he doesn't consult mine, he doesn't seek our counsel, nor does he need it. And he is by no means safe. And in one sense, following Jesus is not safe. Jesus himself said so to all who would come to him. If you come to me, you may lose your fortune, you may lose your job, you may lose your friends, you may lose your family. In fact, you may be tortured cruelly and without mercy, and you may lose your head. His commandments aren't safe. Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves, which doesn't usually work out very well for the sheep, which is the entire point of the commandment. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not safe to follow Jesus, and yet, by the same token, there's nowhere else where it is safe. It's the paradox of faith that following Jesus may be the most dangerous thing you ever do, and yet the reality is there's no other place where your soul is safe but following him. Because the reality is Jesus isn't the best Savior. He's not the best way to God. He's not the easiest way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. And if your soul does not take refuge in him, you have no refuge at all. And so in a sense, there's no other place in the world that your soul can be safe than there. And so it's the paradox of faith. Now in our text, we learn a lot about Abraham. We've seen his warts as we've gone through the narrative of his life in Genesis. At the same time, we come to this chapter and we really discover why the scriptures commend him so highly as a man of faith and tell us to imitate his example. But do you realize that in this text, God gives to Abraham a commandment that seems ludicrous, a commandment that seems to contradict everything Abraham had come to know about who God is. This seemed contrary to everything he knew and expects him to obey it. And there's nothing safe about obeying the commandment because the commandment requires him to kill his own son. And yet, through the lens of his obedience, we learn something about God. We learn that though he's not safe, he is good. That if Abraham did not understand why he was being told to do what he was doing, he trusted the heart of his God that since it came from God, it's right. and I will obey him no matter what the cost and follow him no matter how hard it may be. And so as we look at these things together, I want to give you four benchmarks to navigate the text together. The first thing we see, and I mean this reverently, is we see an insane commandment. Secondly, we see an obedient servant. Third, we find a divine provision. And fourth, a future preparation. So first of all, an insane commandment. We get a timing word in verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things. What things? The things we've just studied about, the things we just read about. Abraham, 3 years earlier, or several years earlier, his wife had given birth to Isaac after many years of waiting for him. He was 100 years old. His wife was 90 years old. 3 years later, when Isaac was weaned, he had to eject Hagar and Ishmael from their presence because Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And now we come to the place where we are now. Isaac is old enough that he's been weaned. He's able to travel 3 days to another place. He's able to carry wood. So how old was he? The text doesn't tell us, but my guess would be he's between 12 to 18 years of age, which means that Abraham was between 112 and 118. And that's when the word of the Lord comes to him. And I say it's an insane commandment because it contradicts everything you and I know about God. Take your son and kill him. This is the same God who several centuries earlier had said to Noah, if a man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Abraham, kill your son. This is the same God who many years, centuries later, would say on the top of Mount Sinai, thou shalt not kill. Abraham, kill your son. This is the same God that we'll find later saying, when you go into the land of Canaan to possess it, do not imitate their worship and worship your God as the way they worship their gods, because every abomination under heaven they commit, for they sacrifice their children in the fire to their gods. Abraham, offer your son Isaac to me as a burnt offering. Seems counterintuitive to everything we know about God, doesn't it? Contrary to everything that Abraham had ever heard. It's meant to hit us in the emotional solar plexus and knock the wind out of us. And if it knocks the wind out of us today, what do you think it did to Abraham when he first heard it? To hear God saying, sacrifice to me that which you love. And here's the thing. God does not make it easy for him. If you notice, he underscores in the commandment just how costly this was going to be to Abraham. Verse 2. Take now your son, your only son. You've ejected Ishmael because I commanded you to some 13 or 17 years ago. And now I want you to take the only son that's remaining under your roof and I want you to kill him. Your son Isaac. And I can't help but wonder if there was something being emphasized there because the name Isaac means laughter. Take the one who has filled your life with so much joy and has filled your home with laughter and run a knife through his heart and kill him. He will fill your home with laughter no more. Take this one that you take so much joy in, whom you love. You get the impression God isn't only making the commandment hard, he's putting the knife in and he's twisting it. Not because he's cruel, but because he's testing Abraham. The one you love, do you realize what Isaac was to Abraham? He was literally the incarnation of every promise God had ever made to the old man. Here was the Abrahamic covenant wrapped up in a package, wrapped up in flesh, who brought great joy. That boy symbolized everything God had ever assured Abraham he's going to do. Now take it and sacrifice it to me. Stab him through the heart and then light his corpse on fire and watch as he's incinerated. It's meant to shock us. It was meant to shock him. What he's basically testing him in is this: do you love me more than you even love your son? So we see, first of all, what appears to us to be an insane commandment, but perhaps just as perplexing as what we see next, and that's an obedient servant. The Bible spares us the grief of what was going on in Abraham's heart. guards his privacy and doesn't tell us all the emotional gamut he must have been going through. But fathers, think about it. Put yourself in his position. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals for a little bit. How would you feel? If you know he's sending him to the land of Moriah, that's 3 days' journey. You got 3 days to think about this. And yet notice what happens in verse 3. Abraham rose early. After what it must have been a sleepless night, he gets up early to obey. It's interesting that this is parallel to when he had commanded him to do another unpleasant thing, that is, eject Ishmael. He rose early the next day to fulfill what God had commanded. However hard it was, he had God's command, and so he acts. He gets together and he saddles the donkey, takes two of his young men as servants, Isaac his son. He splits the wood for the burnt offering, and then goes to the place of which God had told him. Obviously, he had not told Isaac. He did not tell the two servants what his intention was. And it's pretty obvious he must not have said a word to Sarah about what was about to take place next. Could you imagine, ladies, the reaction you would have as a mother if your husband said, I'm going to go take our son that we've waited so long for and I'm going to plunge a knife through him and burn him as a burnt sacrifice to God. The response probably would have been, okay, I'm going to call for those nice boys in the clean white uniforms that have the butterfly nets to come get you. To put you in a straitjacket, throw you into a padded cell, the funny farm, because that's crazy. He did not tell anyone what was going on. God had spoken to him alone, and he alone had to bear the burden of obeying the commandment God had given. Now, it takes 3 days to get from where he was to the land of Moriah. Could you imagine how every footstep would have been? Bringing you that much closer to the objective. You know what's awaiting you in 3 days. And that this journey is carrying you closer and closer and closer. I don't know, but I would not be surprised if Abraham was kind of emotionally distant from his son and from the two servants because he knows what's coming next. And yet, they trudge on. If it was me, I think at night when you're sleeping out by the campfire, I would have been looking at my son and weeping. Just taking in every moment that I had with him, knowing that these were the last moments I would be able to see him. And finally, on the third day, they see the place afar off. So he leaves the donkey and the two servants behind. And notice the language of verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And then notice the pronouns of the next phrase. And we will come back to you. Now, the Bible's very clear that Abraham wasn't just bluffing and saying, well, let me hide from them the fact that I'm going to come back by myself. No, this is actually revealing something about Abraham's faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hold your place in Genesis 22. But Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 give us insight into what was going on in Abraham's mind. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What it's telling us is this, when he said to the servants, I'm going to take the lad and I'm going to go there and we're going to come back. He fully intended that he was going to be killing his son. But he believed that God had already told him, through Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so he came to the conclusion, if God has promised me something, God not only will not lie, God cannot lie. And therefore, it's going to happen just as God said. So he must be going to raise him from the dead after I kill him. Now, he erred as to the method that God was going to use, but he certainly captured God's heart. He got the sense that I can trust the God who makes promises to me that it will be exactly as he said it would be. And so they journey on to the place. And it's interesting, it's sad in a way. Abraham took the wood and puts it on his son. He's helping his son is carrying the thing that's going to be used to burn his own body and doesn't know it. And he's got the knife and the fire in his hand, and they're journeying to the place. And then Isaac speaks up to Abraham and says, my father, here I am, my son. He says, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You know, as a father, I'm sure that there was knots in Abraham's throat, that he had to choke back the tears as he answered. But look at the answer, and what an extraordinary answer it is. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And there's something very prophetic there, isn't there? There's something extraordinary going on. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. They went to the mountain in Moriah. Do you know where the temple of God would later be built? On top of Mount Moriah. They go into the very place where sacrifices are made. Literally, they were in walking distance of another little place called Golgotha. And they're heading in that direction. So what we've seen is an insane commandment. Then, perhaps more stranger still, is an obedient servant who without question obeys the Lord. In the third place, we see a divine provision beginning in verse 9. Delroff Davis points out that in verses 9 and 10, it's as if the action slows down. It's like you're watching a movie and suddenly it's a super slow-mo. Because there's seven different action verbs, frame by frame, to show you what's happening next. Notice how it happens. Then they came, that's the first action verb, to the place where God had told them. Secondly, Abraham built an altar. Third, he placed the wood in order. Fourth, he bound Isaac, his son. And it's only now that Isaac begins to realize what's about to happen. My father has gone crazy. He's lost it. He binds him. And then the next action verb is he laid him. Stretches him out on the altar upon the wood. You know, what in the world would he be thinking? My father's 117 and he's gone senile. Because there's no indication in the text that any word of explanation is given. Simply, oh wait, I'm going to be the one that's going to be sacrificed. And then the final two action verbs are found in verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, do you see what's going on here? He has shown the last full measure of devotion. He's going to go through with it. He's got the knife over his son, and just he's going to tense a few muscles, and within a moment, his son is going to be dead. He's about to strike right through his heart. And then he's going to light the fire and offer him as a burnt sacrifice to God. And as he's poised to do it, suddenly he hears, Abraham! Abraham! Here I am, Lord. Do not harm the son. Don't harm him. Do nothing to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now, God already knew he feared God, because God's omniscient. But he's using the language of accommodation to say to him, you've proven that you fear God. And notice the sweetness of the next phrase, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That was the test. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's the one whom you've not withheld from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes, verse 13. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now listen carefully. If you've been sleeping, listen to what I'm going to say now, because this may be the most important and most profound thing I say all morning. And it's not original with me. That's why I can say it's profound. Delroff Davis points this out, and he's right. Very often we look at Isaac, and preachers take Isaac and make him a type of Christ. And we understand that because we have a man sacrificing his only son and the parallelism that is there between God sacrificing his son. But here's the point Delroff Davis makes. He says we shouldn't think of Isaac as a type because even Isaac needs a substitute sacrificed in his place. It's the ram caught in the thicket that is the type of Christ, whose blood is shed in the place of the Son of Promise. It's the ram pointing us to the fact that we need a substitute. We need a mediator. And I think he's absolutely right in what he's saying. And Abraham calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now notice that it's a future tense verse, isn't it? It's not the Lord did provide the ram. He's going to provide in the future. Again, something prophetic is going on here. As it is said to this day, it becomes a watchword in Israel, a common saying. In the mount of the Lord, it shall, again, future tense, be provided. There's an anticipation of something future here. And then in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." That takes us back in our minds to Genesis 15, doesn't it? Where God made his covenant with Abraham, and yet when he cut the pieces of the covenant, Abraham did not walk between those pieces. God alone walked between the pieces. "By myself I have sworn." I've taken the entire responsibility upon myself to make this covenant with you, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. There it is again, your only son. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." In other words, the promise I made to you that you're going to have more sons than you can remember or count. I'm going to do that. Now remember something that's important as we come into the next phrase of verse 17, that we need to bear this in mind. That there is both a physical and a spiritual fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. The physical fulfillment is literally, yes, he did have sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and all that, right? He did indeed have those children. But Paul tells us specifically that if you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are Abraham's son by faith, because you're walking in the same steps of faith that he did. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, doesn't matter. You are his son. So the descendants being greater than the numbers of the sky, stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, is talking about the number of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are all sons and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spiritually. And that's important as you look at the next phrase. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. "And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now, we read about just this morning in our public scripture reading about how the seven nations in Canaan were conquered by Joshua and all the other people. So there literally was, they possessed the gate of their enemies. That's a literal fulfillment. But look again at this verse. Does it remind you of another verse, a verse in the New Testament? "Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's the same promise in substance. And that's not too surprising, because it's the same person making the promise. The second person of the Godhead speaking to Abraham, who would later say these words in the hearing of his apostles. And then notice the connection to verse 18. "In your seed." Seed singular. Not just every descendant of yours physically, not in all your spawn, but in one specific descendant, one specific seed, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God sent the seed through Israel, but it wasn't meant to bless that nation only. It was meant to be a blessing to all nations. Now, again, verse 18 sounds a lot like a New Testament scripture that we are familiar with. Let's put it this way. This text is the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. Listen to Jesus. When Jesus, who is the promised seed of Abraham, who is being spoken of here, in whom all nations will be blessed, Jesus is standing before his apostles in Matthew 28. He has the scars plainly visible in his hands and his feet. He's been crucified. He's risen. And he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's the same promise. "In your seed, all nations shall be blessed." I've said it to you so many times, but hear it again with fresh ears. World missions does not begin in Matthew 28. World missions began in Genesis chapter 3. Because there were two lost people in the garden who were separated from God, and they were hiding in the bush, and God went out into the bush to get them and to rescue them and to tell them, "I'm going to send a Savior who's going to deliver you from Satan's tyranny, who's going to deliver you from your sins, who's going to be a Savior and a Redeemer." And that's world missions. And that's where it begins. And here we have that continued theme growing. I've told you the theme of the book of Genesis isn't just Noah and his flood and Abraham and Isaac and all those wonderful stories we read about. It's the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. That is the message being spoken here. The Lord will provide a lamb for himself. You see. And so look at verse 19. "So Abraham returned to his young men." Just as he said he would. I told you. Me and the lad are going to go there, and we're going to come back. And they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. So we've seen an insane promise, an obedient servant, and a divine provision. Now in the fourth place, in the final place, we see a future preparation. Now let's be real honest. When you work through the rest of this chapter, it's an amazing story. Really, it's the pinnacle of the story of Abraham. It all climaxes here in so many ways. It's an emotionally gripping story. It's a fascinating story. And then you get to the end of the chapter and it kind of feels a little bit anticlimactic. Suddenly, we're going to talk about Abraham's relatives, literally written in the family Bible, right? And it's like, okay, this great dramatic story, and now we're going to pay a visit to Ancestry.com? I mean, it just seems kind of anticlimactic in some ways, doesn't it? Well, the truth is, it isn't. The truth is, it has everything to do with what God has just promised. Because here's the thing, look at how God has propagated the messianic seed, how he's preserved that seed, how many times men have tried to destroy it. Cain tried to destroy it when he killed Abel. We find men rising up against it, Satan rearing up his ugly head, constantly trying to do this over and over again. We have Ishmael persecuting Isaac, perhaps with the intent of ultimately killing him. And now, not only has God spared Isaac and the messianic seed from Ishmael, he's also spared him from Abraham's sacrificial knife. But you know, as wonderful as all that is, here's the thing. If Isaac lives the rest of his life, dies a single man, never has a wife, and never has children, then the messianic promise is over. God's covenant can't be fulfilled because he has to marry somebody. And so it's in that context that this is going on. God's providing for the future. He's establishing who Isaac's wife is going to be. So Abraham gets this, gets basically this notice. Congratulations, Abraham, you're an uncle. Eight times over. Your brother Nahor is a passionate Protestant, and he's got eight kids. All right. And one of these kids has also had a kid. Look at verse 23. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. And right there we have the clue as to why this is included here. Because more than 20 years later, Isaac's going to meet Rebekah, even though right now she lives in a whole different land, a whole different country from where Isaac is. And in God's providence, he's going to bring the two of them together. And through this woman, Rebekah, the Messiah will come. Let me put it in perspective to you this way. What are these verses saying to us? When I was in Bible college, I just assumed that I was going to meet a woman who wanted me to give her an MRS degree. That I was going to meet the woman that I was going to marry. I didn't meet her there. I actually met her after Bible college. But I was a lonely single man. And I was so lonely all the time. And I felt that in my heart. And I would go for walks sometimes late at night and walk around the campus. And I would look up at the stars in the sky. And I suppose this is goofy, but you ladies probably will think it's romantic. But I would look up at the stars in the sky and I would think to myself, I'm 19 years old, 20 years old, however old I was at the time. And whoever I'm going to marry is probably already alive and walking upon this earth, though I don't know who she is. And though I haven't met her, and I would look up at the stars and I would wonder to myself, I wonder if the woman I'm going to marry is right now outside looking at the same stars I'm looking at. And this is really stupid, but I would touch my lips with my fingers and I would think someday these lips are going to kiss her lips. And somehow it comforted me to think that someday, God willing, I'll meet her. And of course I did meet her. But my point is this. Isn't that what God's doing here? He's saying in these verses, I'm already have knit together a wife, a young lady that I knit together in her mother's womb. Her name is Rebekah. And someday in my providence, Isaac and Rebekah are going to meet. He would be 40 years old when that happened, by the way. But nonetheless, they're going to meet. And through them, the promise is going to continue. That's something of what he's saying here, and I believe that's the connection of this genealogical table, this ancestry in the family Bible, so to speak, that we find at the end of this text. Now, there's three applications I want to make to us. First, the Lord demands to be at the very center of your affections and he will tolerate no rivals to your love for him. There's no indication in our text that Abraham had made an idol out of Isaac. Nevertheless, this is the very thing that was being tested in Abraham's life. Does your love for your son, whom I gave you and whom you love, does your love for me excel that? And of course, we know what the answer is. Yes, his love excelled. His love for the Lord excelled his love even for his son, Isaac. Do you realize what he was risking? I'm going to have a dead son, an irate wife, a wife who is going to think I've gone mad. My reputation will be destroyed from here on out. People will think, oh, that's that madman who killed his own son and sacrificed him to his God in his old age and in his senility. And yet God gave a command. Abraham knew it was from the Lord, and he was willing to obey that command no matter what the cost. What a contrast. I can't think of Abraham's sacrifice without contrasting it with the priest Eli, who lived in the days of Samuel. Do you remember Eli had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas? And they were priests of the Most High God, but they profaned the sacrifice so that the people despised the sacrifice. Now, understand what that means. It means God's people hated God's worship. That's a serious thing. When you make it revolting, when you make it something that they dread and don't want to be a part of because you're so wicked and profane that you're profaning God's worship. And Eli comes to him and says, boys, you ought not do that. He was slapping them on the hand, as it were, when he should have rebuked the very life out of them. His rebuke, his punishment, did not fit the severity of the crime. There should have been sharp, pungent rebuke. This is going to stop yesterday. You're going to repent before God and the people. You're going to deal with these things. And yet he didn't do that. And God sends a man to Eli. He says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? Why do you treat it as if it's some common thing? Your sons profane it and you disregard it. And then he says this very telling thing. He says, you do honor your sons more than me. And it's interesting to me that Abraham, who loved God more than his son was spared. But for Eli, his two sons were lost in a day and killed. Abraham was being tested to see, do you really love me and fear me more than you fear, even than you love your son? Now, as disciples of Jesus Christ, I can promise you, you and I will never be commanded by God to run a knife through the heart of your son or daughter. If you're hearing voices telling you to say that, please understand it's the bad taco you ate yesterday. You're eating rancid meat and you need to be checked out. Because this was a unique instance in the history of redemption of God giving a very specific man to Abraham in particular. That being said, while you will never have to literally plunge a knife through your son or daughter's heart, at the same time, spiritually speaking, you and I are called upon to do the same thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. Again, we have what seems to be an insane command, something that seems to contradict the very nature of God. Now, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, does Jesus literally mean you're supposed to hate your father and mother? Does he tell you you're supposed to hate your wife and your children? Of course not. That would contradict the rest of Scripture's teaching. He's using hyperbole, overstatement, to shock us and drive home a point. But don't let the fact that he's using figurative language cause you to miss the point of what he's saying. He's saying, you've got to love me more than you love your wife. And I insist that you demand that you love me more than you love your children and your mother and your father and all those things. And I will tolerate no rivals. I want the lion's share of your affections and I demand they be given to me. And if you can't do that, you're not my follower. Now that's hard for all of us because, as John Calvin rightly said, our hearts are factories for idols. They produce them all the time. It's our nature, in our fallen nature, to be idolaters, to love things more than we love the Lord. And it's not just people, it's things as well, money, possessions. All those things that we can fix our heart upon, entertainment, pleasure, your belly, the people who make a god of their belly, the Bible talks about. There are things we can love more than we love God Himself. And Jesus says, you must love me more than those things. Because think about this, we're not told what Isaac's response was to all that he saw and watching his father with an outstretched knife over him. We're not told how Sarah responded when he came back and says, by the way, honey, this is what I went to do. And this is how God stopped me. But I'm sure after the shock and anger subsided, I can guarantee you this about Sarah and about Isaac. They knew their father and their husband loved them. But they knew for the rest of their life, as much as he loved them, he loved the Lord more. Does your spouse, do your children know that? As much as I love you so much, I would lay my life down to save your life. But as much as I love you, I love Jesus even more. And you say, how do we see that? Because we don't plunge our knives into the heart of an Isaac. The issue is, are you willing to compromise God's ways in order to maintain peace with your family? Because if you do, that's called the fear of man. I'm the head of my home, and I know because of what I've studied in Scripture, this is the direction we need to go as a family. But if I do that, I'm going to be in the doghouse with my wife, and I would rather have peace with my wife. So I'm not going to be the leader I'm supposed to be. Or a young lady who meets a young man who says to her, your Christian parents are just too strict. They're just too this, that, and the other thing. Follow my leadership. Because I'll lead you down the straight and narrow. I'll lead you down the path. Young ladies, beware of any man who tries to dishonor your parents and who tries to cause you to dishonor your parents. Because the reality is, they're probably after a sexual conquest. There's a reason they want to put a wedge between you and your parents. Beware of such men. If you have to dishonor father and mother, now I'm not talking about if you have a Muslim father who refuses to let you marry a Christian person. That's something very different. But you get what I'm saying. If it's someone who loves the Lord, your parents love the Lord, following the Lord, and yet some young man is trying to put a wedge between you and them, something's wrong. If loving them requires you to dishonor father and mother, to violate God's way, something is massively wrong. The point is, we must be prepared to pay whatever cost is necessary in order to obey the Lord. To have the resolve that says this, I will obey no matter what the cost. I will grind whatever grist the mill requires. Because at the end of the day, He's the Lord, and I'm not. And I will obey Him. And that will cost you your reputation. And it might cost you your job. And it might cost you that next promotion. And it might cost you a lot of things. But at the end of the day, the question is He worth it? You can gain the world in this present age and lose your soul. Or you can be rich in the age to come and have to suffer for a short while in this age. But which is worth it? What matters more? The Scriptures are very plain and clear to us. Second thing, application I make is this. When God's providential hand perplexes you, and it often does, trust His heart. God commanded Abraham to do the unthinkable. It seemed to be contrary to everything he had ever known about God, and yet Abraham looked and said, well, it's God who commanded, therefore I'm going to trust Him. You know, they say there's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It's because trust and obedience are Siamese twins. They're inseparable. You cannot sever the two. In order for you to obey the Lord, you have to trust Him. And if you say you trust the Lord, but you don't obey Him, you don't really trust Him at all. That's why the book of James gives us that perplexing thing that tells us that Abraham was justified by works when he sacrificed his son on the altar. It's not saying he's justified before God by his works. Before God, he's justified by faith. But he's justified before men by his works. In other words, your works are the proof that your faith is real. And if there's no works, there's no saving faith. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, as the Scripture tells us. Works are the evidence that our faith is real and genuine. But it required him to trust the Lord. I mentioned L. Ralph Davis several times. Let me read to you his words here. He says, Abraham is sure of God. He's not sure of God's method. So the two men plod on. I can't help but imagine the question of 18, verse 25, still anchors Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Even here, Abraham seems to assume that though God seems absurd, he will prove consistent. Though he is baffling, he is nevertheless trustworthy. And though he is mysterious, he is righteous. And that's for us as well, isn't it? We have to trust the nature of who God is and dare to believe him that things will be just as he said they will be. Because you see, you and I, we're laboring for a heavenly reward. How many of you have seen heaven? How many of us have seen the age that is to come? We have not seen those things. We've read about them. But we believe it by faith. And if you don't believe that by faith, you're not going to endure hardship in this present age. But you have to trust the Lord that it's just as he said it would be. And that in time, it's going to all prove to be exactly as he said. Well, that takes faith to continue walking in obedience here. Now, third and finally, this is the most important application I'm going to make all morning. So if you have been sleeping, now it's time to wake up and hear. Okay? God has provided a lamb. That is the central theme of the text. God will provide a lamb. Isaac needed a substitute. God gave a ram. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, certainly, we need to recognize there is a certain parallelism that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And what he's asked Abraham to do, he himself has done. He's given his only son. But you remember when John the Baptist was ministering, he's preaching. And as he's preaching among the multitudes, he sees his cousin, who's 6 months younger than him, walking among the people. And his name is Jesus. And he points him out and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And actually lost some of his own disciples because of it. They stopped following him and started following Jesus. But what was he saying? When you take all the Old Testament types and shadows, every Jewish mind would understand exactly what that meant. Here is a lamb sacrificed not just for Israel, but for all the Gentile nations as well. Men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation represented by Christ in his death upon the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac wasn't the type of Christ, it was the ram caught in the thicket that was the type. This one who would be sacrificed in his place. If you're here this morning and you have a conscience that's stained with guilt, I want you to know something. Jesus didn't come to take away your guilty feelings. He came to do something far better. He came to deal with your guilt. You know, we spend a lot of money in this nation trying to run away from guilt. Psychiatrist to tell me that my guilty conscience shouldn't be the way it is. I appreciate one of my professors in college used to say with some frequency, if you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are. Jesus came to deal with our sin, our violations of the law. And by the way, if you're here and you're righteous, he didn't come to die for you. He came to die for people who've made a shipwreck of their life by their sin. He came to die for blasphemers who take God's name in vain, for murderers of mothers, murderers of fathers, people who murder their own children through abortion, people who speak lies and tell all kinds of horrible things. In other words, Jesus didn't come to save his friends. He came to save his enemies. And if you're here and you're a sinner, a guilty sinner, you're exactly the sort Jesus came to die for. Because when he died on the cross, he wasn't suffering for his own crimes. I told you a quote I'd heard recently, just a few weeks ago. I love this quote. You ever notice that the Bible constantly throws mud on all of its heroes? Tells you about Peter's denials. Tells you about all the conflict between Barnabas and Saul. Tells you about Abraham and his warts and how he almost sold his wife two different times to two different kings. David's fall, all the stuff it just tells us. I mean, aren't you glad you didn't live then? Because if we managed to be in the Bible, all the stupid stuff we do would be recorded for all posterity. It's as if it deliberately sullies all of its heroes except for one. The one who is sinless, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed his Father's law, perfectly did his Father's will, but then voluntarily laid his life down upon a cross and died in the place of sinners and was punished and poured out, the wrath of God was poured out upon him that we deserve to have poured out upon us. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is forsaking him, but at the same time, he looks around and says to those who are crucifying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You're pouring out your wrath on me, pour out your mercy upon them. He died, he was buried, and the gospel would not be complete without telling you the other part, and that is, he's risen. And because he's risen, he's an ever-living Savior who has the authority and the power to forgive you for all your sins, to take away all your guilt, to give you eternal life, to give you a perfect righteousness that you can't produce yourself. He takes your sin and gives you his righteousness all for free. It's yours for the taking. Your works can't save you. Your obedience to the law can't save you. Only your faith in Christ, trusting him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's the only thing, the only hope of salvation you have. And so if you're here and you're outside of Christ, God has provided a lamb. And he's the only lamb God has provided who is sufficient to save sinners like you. Come to Jesus, repenting of your sins, even forsaking your own righteousness and trusting in him alone to save you. And he will save you. The Bible says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Only a fool would reject such a Savior as that. So come to Jesus that you might live. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon those who are outside of Christ, that you would show them their need of the Lord and save them. We pray for us who are in Christ that our love for you would excel, such that we are in comparison to our love for you, our love for others would almost seem like hatred. Father, help produce this in us. We recognize it's hard. We recognize our flesh chafes against it. But by your Spirit, help it to be a reality in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.